Well, good morning.
I
anticipate this all week long, and I go over and over what it is we're going to talk about. If you haven't been in my classes before, you know that I don't attempt to go through just a certain number of verses or cover a certain section. I go to my notes, and I go as far as the clock allows. So that's the way we do the teaching here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we just are so thankful, so grateful, day by day, for all of your mercies, all of your goodness and gracious toward us. What a day it's going to be when we go to be with our Lord. We're so looking forward to that time. We do thank you for the opportunity in the meantime to meet together as a group of Christian believers, and just to praise you, to worship you, to learn about you more and more from your word each day. So we pray that you'll be with us during this episode and time, that the word will come forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week, we were about to study the book of Luke, but I got involved in an introduction that took the whole class period, and we didn't get there. So I'll review very shortly here the summary of the kinds of things we covered last week. We concentrated on some of the facts about the Bible, about the human writers, about the Holy Spirit, who is the author. And we did not get into the study of the Bible characters or Bible events that the Bible is full of. We did find in Acts 17:11 that the Christians in Berea were considered more noble, and for two reasons. First of all, they had a readiness of mind to receive the word. And secondly, they searched the scriptures daily to prove that which they were being taught, that it was indeed God's word. And we quoted from Henry Hawley, the quote is, "The Bible is the most priceless possession of the human race." We remarked that we could do without all the other books of the world, but we could not do without the book, the Bible. We told of God's purpose for Israel, to show all other nations that there is one true God, and to worship him brings blessing to the nation. And that Israel was chosen to receive and preserve and transmit the word of God. And we spoke of how C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, found that it was impossible to be an atheist. That was a very interesting book. I'm having a good time enjoying. Thank you, Pastor, for loaning that to me. We spoke about the Christian worldview. We mentioned Charles Colson in his book, How Shall We Live? I found it interesting in C.S. Lewis' book that about exactly a third of the way through, it was page 75 of the 225 pages, that he wrote, quote, "For the rest of this book, I am going to assume the Christian point of view." To me, that sounded very much like Colson speaking of how now shall we live in the Christian viewpoint. We said last week that the incarnation is the pinnacle point, the central point of all of history. We spoke of the mission of the church to take the gospel to the world, and then of our special need for our own country. The continent of North America is the only continent now where Christianity is not growing, and in fact is diminishing in the number of Christians. We spoke of the four gospel writers, and each wrote the same story, the story of Jesus, but with a little bit different emphasis. And so Matthew wrote to the Christian Jews, the emphasis, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Mark wrote primarily to the Roman Gentile Christians, And Jesus came to be a servant to mankind. And we came upon a term, kenosis. So when you hear that term, if you can recall or remember, that it means that Christ made of himself nothing. He emptied himself of any insignia of royalty when he came in the incarnation, kenosis. And then Luke, a Gentile, he presents the human nature of Jesus. Jesus, who understands, Christ now, who understands all of our infirmities because he lived as one of us. And then John wrote to all believers the emphasis of the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, and the miracles that he performed are the proof. We said the resurrection was the proof that Jesus had the ability to accomplish for us what he accomplished for himself, to overcome death. And then we talked about the synoptic gospels, the three that are the same or are alike, telling the same incidences and a lot of the same words of Jesus. And then we said that Matthew and Luke may have received also some information from another source, and in fact it's called source. The word that's used is quelli, and it's just used then as Q, called Q or source. And it's a hypothetical document that they might have received information from because they have something like 500 or more places where they have the same type of information, but was not from Mark. So this is the second source, Q. We spoke about redaction criticism beginning in the 1900s after the Second World War. And after we talked a lot about what the theologians said about redaction, I tried to define it down into something I could understand. And this was my definition. Redaction is the study of how the writers use their material to present their theological views to the reader. Another thing, of course, that we learned was about plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning all, verbal meaning the very words that came in our Bible from the Holy Spirit being the author. And that was a broad outline of what we covered last week. And you say, I didn't learn anything. I knew all that. Well, if you did, then we reviewed it together, and that's okay too. Well, we're going to get into Luke today. I found something I'd loved, the introduction to Luke, that I found in a Bible that my wife uses for her devotions. And this one's by, it's the Revised or New King James, and it's the introduction by Nelson Publishers. Luke, a physician, writes with the compassion and warmth of a family doctor as he carefully documents the perfect humanity of the Son of Man. Luke emphasizes Jesus' ancestry, his birth, and early life before moving carefully and chronologically through his earthly ministry. Growing belief and growing opposition develop side by side. Those who believe are challenged to count the cost of discipleship. Those who oppose will not be satisfied until the Son of Man hangs lifeless on a cross. But the resurrection ensures that his purpose will be fulfilled, to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was the introduction to Luke from Thomas Nelson. Our study is going to be the Gospel of Luke, and we know nearly not as much about Luke as we do the other writers, less of him than the other writers in the New Testament. He was a Gentile. One of my commentators, Herbert Lockyer, said that he was probably the brother of Titus. I don't know if we have any proof for one way or the other, but he was a Gentile. And so he wanted to demonstrate to the Gentiles that they could also place their faith in Christ, as well as the Jews could, and that they would have a place in the church. Well, Paul calls Luke a beloved physician, And he traveled with Paul, a close companion, a good friend of Paul. He was not one of the 12 disciples. And his medical training probably helped in his being a very exact writer, an exact observer of the things that he wrote about. And he was very careful as he recorded those things. So he was a reliable historian. And he had a beautiful literary style. I'm not a literary critic, but his gospel has been called the most beautiful book in the world. I don't know. There are times when I read through that I did see some beauty in it, but I'm not a literary critic to be able to know exactly why that was said. But he proclaimed the humanity of Christ, the emphasis being upon the human nature of Christ. He expresses praise and joy and thanksgiving. He makes a lot of references to the special missions of the Holy Spirit. The book was written maybe around 60 AD, and then his other book, the second volume, Acts, was maybe 63 AD. In Luke 9:31, now here's one place where I maybe see some of that beauty that they say the most beautiful book in the world. Well, Moses and Elijah were speaking here with Jesus about his death to come. And the way that they expressed it was that it's not a tragedy at all. And in Luke 9:31, it says, they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so the death of Christ on the cross was not a tragedy. It was instead an accomplishment. And I love it that it was put that way. Well, we're going to start by reading the first four verses, if you're turning to Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now that's 82 words, and it's all one sentence. It's a long sentence. But he states here that the purpose of the gospel was to write down those things believed among them and delivered by eyewitnesses to them. And Luke states that he has a perfect understanding of those things that he writes about. He's assuring here the reliability of his gospel. And the understanding, he says, goes back to the very first. He was intent upon accuracy, and he did research. And his research, in fact, went back beyond what the other gospels tell, because his research went back to the time of the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary and Zacharias and about the birth to come of John and of Jesus. He's the only one that records those announcements to Zacharias and Mary. And in Luke 1, verse 3, he states, one, he has perfect understanding. Two, of all things. And three, from the very first. His research and his search to know the beginnings of Christ took him back to this announcement by Gabriel. He may have even talked to Mary and had directly from her mouth what she had heard from Gabriel. Or he may have also talked with Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. They also wrote New Testament books. But he did research. He knew what he was talking about. And he verified those things, he says, in which Theophilus had been instructed regarding the Christian faith. And so our faith then rests upon the historical facts that have been faithfully preserved and recorded. In the first chapter of Luke, we see the difference in response, though, of Zacharias and of Mary to this angel. By the way, who is Theophilus? Well, the answer is, we don't know. We just don't know. The answer is that we are not told. He's addressed as most excellent, and it also speaks of Felix and Festus the same way, most excellent. So those were Roman officials, and was he a Roman official? We don't know. Verse 4 indicates Luke previously instructed him, though, in the gospel. And verse 3 indicates that Luke may have had put in order some of those things. He said there are many other writings. He may have had to organize them better, put them in better order. And some commentators suggest Theophilus may have been a patron who helped to support and finance Luke as these writings were being done. Now, if you think about it, they didn't have typewriters, they didn't have word processors, and so everything had to be handwritten. It was laborious. And guess what? When you got to the end, you had one copy. So if you wanted to distribute it, you had to write it again. So he may have used scribes, and maybe Theophilus did help him by paying for some of this documentation to be done. I said here that as we get into the chapter, we're going to find out that as Gabriel spoke to Zacharias and to Mary, that their responses were different. We need to learn, I think, ourselves to respond to God with a heart that's prepared to accept when we hear God's word. God's sovereign. He can work out his purpose however he wants, but nothing's impossible with God, and that's what these at that time had to understand. Let's go back to Luke and go to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. In those verses, we find that in the days of Herod, Luke was careful to record times in history to point us to know in the calendar when these events happened. And Herod the Great ruled in the area, this area known as Judea, for about 36 years. And he was the ruler, of course, at the time of Jesus' birth. And it was Herod we remember mostly, I suppose, because of his killing all the babies under 2 years of age when the wise man told him that it was about 2 years ago that we first heard about the birth. And so he's called Herod the Great for how ruthless that he ruled, really. But he was also known for being a great builder. And it was this Herod, Herod the Great, who reconstructed that original temple that came from back 516 BC. And Herod Antipas was his son. That one we remember as being the one who married his brother's wife and then had John the Baptist's head cut off. So that brother's wife, Herodias, you remember the account. Zacharias, it says in verse 5, wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So Zacharias was a priest, and he was married to the daughter of a priest. And it says in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God. Well, it's one thing to just be a religious person, but in their daily life, they sought to please God. They were obedient, and they were, it says, righteous. And then in verse 6, walking blameless in the commandments and ordinances. And they were childless because Elizabeth was barren. That means sterile. She was not able to have children. And also at this time, they were well stricken in years, so they were up in age. And to the Hebrews of that time, it To be childless was a sign that God had a displeasure toward you, but it wasn't true in their case, not at all. Let's go to verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So Zacharias and Elizabeth, faithfully serving God, had reached old age, still childless, and Zacharias had a course, it's just called, in the temple. Priests were divided into groups, and each group, or course, is defined by King David, would serve their duty for 1 week every 6 months. And the duty of going into the holy place to make the incense offering was chosen by lot. And it was the priest that was allowed to do this only once in a lifetime. So this is a very, very important event for Zacharias. The casting of lots isn't gambling like we would call it today, roll the dice. Instead, it was a means of learning God's choice. And he was serving here in the temple. This probably was still the temple built by Zerubbabel in 516 B.C., but it was in the process of being restored and improved upon by Herod the Great. And so we don't know what the state was at that time. The actual restoration had started 20 B.C. or 19 B.C., so it may have been some state of restoration. But there are some other things about that temple. It was built upon a return from exile in Babylon. And as you recall, the older men, when they saw what was being done to build it, they wept because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. The younger men had never seen a temple. They were born in exile, and they rejoiced at seeing a temple being built. Well, and there's one more piece of history I'll share with you. In 158 B.C., that was the temple Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated, and the Maccabean revolt was caused because of that desecration. And when they finally were able to regain the temple, they rededicated it, they cleansed it and rededicated it. And there at that time was the miracle of the oil. Now, this we don't find. This is in the 400 years of silence, but we find it in the Apocrypha, in Maccabees. And that oil that was only a supply for 1 day burned 7 days, and now that's celebrated by the Jews, the festival of Hanukkah. In John 2, in verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up again in 3 days? Jesus had said, if you tear down this temple, I'll make it rise again in 3 days. Well, actually, they said that it had been 46 years. Actually, it's going to continue for 30 more years, and it wasn't completed until 64 AD, and the work had begun back, as we said, 20 BC, so it was over 80 years, actually. Why would it have been that long? Because there were certain parts of that that had to be done only by priests. They were the only ones able to enter and do it. So they had to learn the trades, carpentry, stone cutting, and all the other trades that would take to rebuild that temple. And also the temple grounds were greatly enlarged during those 80-some years. The court of the Gentiles alone was 25 acres. And the total area was probably 70 or 80 acres. So it took a lot of time to rebuild. Interestingly enough, 6 years after it was completed, that is then in AD 70, it was destroyed by the Roman armies. So after 80 years, it took a very short time to do away with the whole thing. Well, it says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were outside praying. The burning of the incense here was to be a sweet fragrance to the Lord. It was a symbol. It represented the prayers of the people ascending to God. Sometimes we don't think enough of the privilege that we have of being a priesthood of the believer, that we can go directly to God. We don't have to have anyone intercede for us except Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because everyone who accepted Christ obtains that priesthood. We don't rely anymore upon another human. That other human is a sinner also. But an angel appeared here to Zacharias. The angel stood at the right side of the altar of incense. There's no doubt that he was actually there in physical form because he even records exactly where he stood. And it says here that Zacharias was troubled. He was perplexed. He was in fear. It had been now 400 years since there had been any direct revelation from God. And here, after 400 years, is Gabriel. And the angel here tells Zacharias, your prayers have been answered. They've been heard. Elizabeth is going to bear a child, and his name, you will call him John. That means God is gracious. Of course, we feel that any son or any child given by God is by God's grace. But today, Elizabeth, becoming pregnant at her age, may have gone to Planned Parenthood, and been told, you know, at your age, you probably should abort the child. Thank goodness we didn't have Planned Parenthood back then. So let's go to verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. Many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is not going to be any ordinary child. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says even in the womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to turn the hearts of many toward God. He's going to preach the power the same as did Elijah, the power of God. And he's going to prepare Israel for Christ's coming. Verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, to stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee to show you these glad tidings. One more verse. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Well, God, he was a godly man, Zacharias. But he still had lapses of faith, as any of us can. He didn't lose his faith, but he had some questions from time to time, a weakness. And the circumstances were definitely against what the angel is telling him. And so he was not satisfied. He asked for a sign to bolster his belief. Well, the appearance of Gabriel, the angel, I would think would be enough of a sign. The angel introduced himself by name. He said, I'm Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel 600 years earlier had spoken to Daniel. That's found in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. The same angel. And Gabriel tells that he was sent and to bring glad tidings. And then God does grant Zacharias a sign. He's going to be unable to speak. He's going to be dumb until after the time that John is born. Well, he was so stunned by the event, Zacharias was, that he wasn't thinking clearly. I wrote this: if Gabriel appeared in our pulpit to tell us the Charity Baptist Church was chosen by God to be a blessing to this community, would it be appropriate for us to ask for a sign? Wouldn't Gabriel standing in the pulpit be enough of a sign? Well, anyhow, this was what happened to Zacharias, and of course, because of that, he got a sign. He's not going to be able to speak until John is born. Well, let's read a couple more verses, going to 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. It was a result of a normal marriage relationship or the marriage act. So it was not going to be an immaculate conception as it will be for Christ or for Jesus. It was a normal way that children were conceived and born, but it was still a miracle of God because they were beyond charity. Well, first of all, she was sterile, could not have children, and then secondly, their age. Let's go to verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I want to see how far I want to read. Okay. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. So 6 months after John was conceived, Gabriel comes and appears to Mary. Mary was a virgin. God was going to take upon himself human flesh through the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus would have no human father because God was his father. And Mary was of the house of David, David's bloodline, David's seed. And remember, it's going to be the seed of a woman that crushes the head of the serpent. And this was to fulfill the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Christ was to assume the throne of David. The Holy Spirit would plant the seed of Jesus in Mary. And as Jesus would be the incarnation, taking on flesh of an already existing person. He was already a person. He already had a father. And incarnation, what does that word mean? Incarnation means to take on human nature, to assume a living bodily form. Jesus was not a new creation. He was in the incarnation of an already existing God the Son. And Mary's seed is going to provide Jesus' human nature, is going to be purified by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus would be born without original sin. And in verse 28, it says, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Every Jewish maiden at that time who loved the Lord and knew the word of God would have been desirous of being the mother of the Messiah, bringing the Messiah into the world. But it was Mary that God chose. Let's go to verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled, as saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, Mary didn't ask the angel for a sign the way that Zacharias did. She gives no indication here of any unbelief. Although she is troubled, she's puzzled by the meaning of this salutation. But Gabriel goes on to explain to her, and he tells her, "Fear not." Mary was a person of faith. She was probably very well schooled in God's word. She knew the promise of the Messiah. And she was full of grace because God gave her that grace. But she can't undo that grace to others. We don't revere Mary. We don't hold her in reverence. We don't pray to Mary. She's not an advocate with the Father, as some do. We don't exalt her too highly. And she's not the mother of God, as some say, Holy Mary, the mother of God. She's not the mother of God. She is the mother of the human portion of Jesus. That is all. So we want to be careful how we feel about Mary. Let's go to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So we have here that she says, "I know not a man." Very simple way of stating that I'm a virgin. And then the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, shall place the divine seed of the child within her. No human father, and the child shall be called the Son of God. She's going to give birth to a child without imparting to the child her own sinful nature, though, because God would prevent it. And we find that in verse 35, "The holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The holiness is protected by the purifying of Mary's seed. And Mary was made to feel more comfortable by knowing that a miracle was also taking place in her cousin Elizabeth. Verse 36, "She hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her." And then 38, "Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Big difference from Zacharias when he questioned, "How could this be?" And Mary responded, although the miracle with Mary was even greater because she was going to bear a child never having known a man. And I wrote in my notes here, and I'm going to speak about this just for a minute. I wrote, "Never before nor since has a child been born to a virgin." But boy, technology. So we'll talk about that for just a minute. That's what I wrote in my notes. Never before or since the birth of Jesus has been a baby born to a virgin. That is no longer true because of in vitro fertilization, IVF. Now, vitro means glass. So in fertilization, in a glass, in a test tube, there are women having babies who have never known a man. The process, of course, is that the sperm and the egg are placed together in a test tube. They do become fertilized, and they are grown in the lab, the embryo, and for several days. Then they will either implant that embryo into a female or else freeze it for future use. And I don't like the whole process, but you may have your own thoughts about it. But anyway, now I would have to change that where I had said that never before or since has there been a baby born of a virgin. A virgin can now, through IVF, have that fertilized embryo placed in them and have a child. So now, how am I going to say it? Never before since the birth of Jesus has there been a baby born of a woman who has not been impregnated by the seed of a man. Because there was no seed of a man. The seed was from the Holy Spirit. The seed of the woman was from Mary, giving him his human portion. And the other was the incarnation, God the Son taking on the form of a human. So all that. But Mary here was full of obedience. She was full of submission. Her words were essentially the same as Jesus' words. Remember, not my will, but thine be done, as he prayed in the garden. Well, Mary said it this way, be it unto me according to thy word. And it has very much the same meaning as Jesus said in the garden. Well, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and she spent 3 months there. Elizabeth was probably not just a relative, probably a friend. And in the presence of the unborn Jesus now, Jesus within the womb of Mary, it says that John leaped here in the womb for joy, verse 44. Well, let's go to let's talk about that first of all, the visit. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. I'm going to go on down here and read some more. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the riches sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own home. Well, Mary was careful to magnify the Lord, verse 46. She gave glory to the Lord. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. These verses here, 46 to 56, are called the Magnificat. That means a magnifying of God. And I'm not going to comment on that verse by verse, but I did find a summary of it in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I just want to give you what he wrote. Verses 46 to 48, these praise God for what he has done for Mary. 49 to 50, These mention the attributes of God: power, holiness, and mercy. 51 to 53 show God's sovereign action in reversing certain social conditions. And 54 and 5 recall God's mercy to Israel. So that's kind of a breakdown. Well, she was careful then to magnify God, and she had this prayer of praise. It's similar in a lot of ways to what we find in 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, the prayer of Hannah. But it does show that Mary was well acquainted with God's word in the scriptures. Verse 56 tells that after being 3 months with Elizabeth, she returned to her own home. So she was away from her fiancé for 3 months, and she returns home pregnant. Wow. What does Joseph think? You know, I haven't been with her for the last 3 months. She wasn't pregnant when she left, that I know of, at least. And now she returns home pregnant. Well, Mary was legally espoused to Joseph to become his wife, and to terminate that actually required a divorce in those days. And so he was dismayed when he learned about that. And we don't find it in Luke. We have to go to Matthew, Matthew 1, 18, 25. It tells how God appeared to Joseph in a dream as the angel of the Lord. And he explained to Joseph that Mary was carrying a child that was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. So it was there to relieve his mind. This is then to be a son that's to be named Jesus, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Let's go to verse 57. And we'll read down through 66. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, how would he have him called? And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and he praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round among them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. The child, John the Baptist, is born. Verse 58 isn't quite clear here whether these neighbors and cousins were finding out for the first time at the time of the birth of John that Elizabeth was going to have a child. We read earlier that in those first 5 months she hid herself, probably because of what people may say about her being pregnant at her age. And so she kept herself in seclusion. And the situation must have been worse for her, being in seclusion and with a dumb husband. That is, a husband who can't speak. So anyhow, this is apparently these neighbors and the cousins here may not have even known that she was going to have this child if she had been in seclusion during that time. Well, those presents here recognize the grace of God giving a child to Elizabeth, who had been sterile. And in verse 39, the circumcision of all males of the household of Abraham and all succeeding generations of his seed. It was a sign to make the agreement and to continue to establish the agreement of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that covenant said that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and it said that God will always be their God, And it said that the land of Canaan will be given them for an everlasting possession. The essence of all that is that God will be their God. They will serve him. He will bless them. He's going to make them a witness to all nations of the one true God. Well, these friends and relatives here came together on that eighth day of John's birth, and they wanted him to be named Zacharias. Well, it was natural for the child, a male child, to be named after the father, especially if that father had an esteemed position, as Zacharias did. But Elizabeth had to correct him and told them that his name shall be called John. Well, then, it's interesting here, it said that this crowd of people, friends and cousins, made signs to Zacharias. I wonder sometimes if we know a person can't speak if we think they're also deaf. It seems like that may have been the case. Why would you make signs? Talk to the guy. He can hear you. He just can't talk to you. Well, anyway, Zacharias wasn't able to speak, and so he wrote that the child's name was going to be John. And in Hebrew, that means Jehovah is gracious. And immediately, Zacharias regained his speech. And all that heard of what happened that day of this circumcision asked, what manner of child shall this be? I wonder if that isn't a good place to stop. It's just a little bit early. I said that I don't attempt to go any, you know, I've got a lot more to go. But we'd be here all day and all night. So we'll stop here. Give you a little bit more time to just fellowship with one another between this time and the beginning of the church hour. Our Father, we do give thanks. We're just so grateful for the precious word that you've given. It is the most important thing that you could have ever given us, that through it we can know you and we can experience just having the knowledge, but having the assurance, and that you will, with your spirit, communicate with our spirit that we are the children of God. How can that be? The children of God, you are Father. How thankful we are. We just pray for the hour to follow, that you'll bless the pastor to us as you have been week by week. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for his study of the word. We thank you for his love of the word, and that he's equipping us, the saints, to be able to serve. We thank you for that. We just now again ask that your grace will be upon us through the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.